If you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, that's where we're going to be this morning, Luke 15. In the Sunday school hour, for those of you that weren't here, the nature of our ministry is to East Africa and that part of the world, and our ministry is basically to grow and replant existing Kenyan churches of Like Faith and Practice through sharing the gospel at public and private schools and colleges all over the country of Kenya that are close to these churches, and then teaching these churches how to do follow-up discipleship. And the way we get into these schools is we bring people like you from America to Kenya on something called the Gospel Safari. And during that, you get the opportunity to stand in front of thousands of Kenyans and give the gospel. And the two times we've done a Gospel Safari, we've already done two of these over the last two summers. So we've seen over 2,500 students hear the gospel, and we've seen over 50 of them accept Christ as Savior. And so this is an opportunity the Lord is opening, and then in addition to that, we're going to be planting a South Sudanese church in Nairobi and reaching that population there of South Sudan, starting an Arabic-speaking church. So that's our ministry. If any more questions, let us know, but right now we'll just focus on the Word of God and give the hour to the Lord. Here in Luke chapter 15, we're about in the middle of the book. This is a point in Jesus Christ's ministry where he is very popular with the crowds, and he's doing a lot of healing, he's doing a lot of miracles, and he's doing a lot of teaching. And there are basically two groups, two types of people, I would say, I would classify, in the crowds that follow Jesus. And these two groups are important to understand. But basically, the focus of Jesus Christ's ministry is reaching the lost. He cares very much for the lost, all types of lost people, and he goes out of his way to reach those people. That's really what's driving his ministry to heal and multiply loaves and fishes. It's all about lost people. And in this crowd, there are really kind of two people on either ends in each corner. On one side, you have people that are basically accepted in the Jewish society of that day. And at the top of that crowd, kind of the leaders in that crowd, are these group of Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. You guys ever heard of those people in the Gospels? Pharisees, scribes. They're the accepted people. They're the successful people. They're the people you look up to. They have the ear of most of the population. And it's the people you want to emulate. You know, if you could want to be like anybody in that day, you'd want to be like them. However, there's a different type of person in the crowds that follow Jesus as well. And these people are really not accepted at all. They're the charlatans, the outcasts, the ostracized of Jesus' day. And that's these people called publicans and sinners, or publicans and tax collectors. And that's a phrase you read all the time in the Gospels. The publicans and the sinners, the publicans and the tax collectors. And these people are not people you wanted your children to hang around with their children. You know, these are the type of people you avoided. These are people who lived in the bad part of town. Publican is a term that covers a broad range of things, a broad range of behaviors. And to be a publican meant you were somebody who was, you know, you could be a prostitute, you could be a criminal, a thug, somebody who was part of the Jewish revolt, a violent person. Those are the type of people associated with this term. And tax collectors, they were like the mafiosos of the day. These tax collectors were brutal, and they would collect taxes from you, and they would charge more than the Roman Empire would give them a quota for, simply so they could take more for themselves. They were corrupt officials. And so what's happening here in Luke 15 and right before Luke 15 is Jesus has sat down at a Pharisee's house, and that Pharisee has basically said, "Why do you hang around with these people? Why are you with the publicans and the tax collectors?" And Jesus Christ turns to that Pharisee in chapter 14 and gives two parables. And there's two parables, and basically I don't have time to get into those parables, but if you took those two parables, they are flip sides of the same coin. They're teaching a similar lesson, which is this. Jesus Christ says to the Pharisee, if you don't come, in the case of one parable and the other parable, if you don't think you need a physician, if you don't think you're sick with sin, then I can't help you. I can't help people who won't come and who don't think they need help. And that's basically characteristic of the Pharisees, scribes, and said they see nothing wrong with themselves. As a matter of fact, they see a whole bunch of things that are wrong with Jesus. On the other side, the people that are coming to Jesus are people like publicans and tax collectors. Matthew, one of Jesus Christ, Levi, one of Jesus Christ's disciples, was a tax collector. And Jesus Christ is having dinner in the book of Matthew with Levi and all his tax collector friends. And the Pharisees are just looking down in their noses upon them. I mean, they just look down and frown upon this. How could you hang out with prostitutes, the ladies that follow you and cook for you? They're prostitutes. How could you do that? You would not let her wash your feet with her hair if you knew the type of lady she was. But the thing is that crowd knew they needed Jesus and they would come to him in repentance. And then right after teaching those lessons, Jesus Christ is again in chapter 15 faced with another question from the Pharisees and scribes who are murmuring, saying in verse 2, "This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." He associates with them. And that's when Jesus in verse 3 starts to tell a parable. And this parable has three chapters. Chapter 1 is a chapter about sheep. Chapter 2 is a chapter about coins. And chapter 3 is a chapter about a lost boy. And in each one of these chapters, Jesus Christ sets up a kind of structure that's really going to help us understand the third chapter, which is the longest chapter in this parable. The verses starting in verse 11 and going forward, that's the longest story of these three stories, but they're all pretty much the same. They're telling the same thing. And here's what happens, if I could sum it up for you. Something that's very valuable to the owner gets lost. And because it's lost, the owner goes frantically searching. After the search, the thing is found. And when it's found, they have a giant potluck. So that's the structure. Sheep gets lost, shepherds go searching, it gets found, they have a party. Coin gets lost, owner goes searching, it gets found, they have a party. And so you remember that as we get into verse 11 here in chapter 15 and start talking about a lost boy. And here's how the story starts. He says in verse 11, "And he said, a certain man had two sons." One of my favorite things is studying cultures. Of course, I grew up in a home where the culture was Middle Eastern. My parents are from Iraq. We took our shoes off before we walked into the house because the floor is seen as clean. Versus when I go into my elementary school, I'd be viewed as very odd if I took my shoes off before I went into the classroom, because in American culture, the floor is viewed as dirty. And so you don't eat on the floor in American culture, but you eat on the floor in Middle Eastern culture. And so I love studying these cultures. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it through our American eyes. I do it too. And what's really fascinating about the story is it's full of Middle Eastern culture, and I want to share a little bit of that with you today. I mean, even here, starting in verse 11, when he says, "A certain man had two sons," what the Middle Eastern mind would be doing is it would be right away structuring things in their head. The people of importance. At the top is the father. Then is the eldest son, who has the double inheritance and the responsibility of carrying on the family, and then the youngest. And you know that in verse 12, something is really wrong in this household when the person of least importance is the first to open their mouth. It's not something you do in the Middle East. Here's what happens in verse 12. "And the younger of them," the youngest son, "said to his father," father, pretty respectful address, "father, give me the portions that fall to me." Now, we might not view that as too odd or out of the realm of possibility, because today, children all the time are waiting for their elders, their parents, to die to take their money. That's not uncommon in our culture, in our American culture. But it's a horrible thing. And in Jesus' day, no kid would think to do this. Nobody would do this. This is the most disrespectful thing, one of the most disrespectful things you could do to your father. And it's basically spitting in his face. He says, "I want my inheritance now," which would have been a third of the father's wealth. And what happens here is really amazing. The way the father reacts, it says this, "And he divided unto them his living." And let me just help you understand. He wouldn't have gone down to Bank of America or Bank of Israel and went to the ATM and withdrew a third of his cash from his accounts and given them to the younger boy. That's not how it worked. In this agrarian society, your wealth was tied up in your land and in your livestock. And so for this man to give his son the wealth, he would have had to liquidate his farms and his livestock at a discount in the market to give him a third of his wealth. And so he's going to make himself incredibly financially vulnerable and by taking away a third of all his investments right away at this point, before it's time for him. And so he gives this boy a third of everything. And by the way, you can imagine when you in a small town are selling a third of all that you own and you're a wealthy man like we think this man was, everybody understands now what's going on in this house. They've all put two and two together. This young man has asked his father for his inheritance, and the father is selling a bunch of things to give him a third of the wealth. And then in verse 13, we read this, and not many days later, or in other words, before the ink had even dried on the contract, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Now, this is not uncommon for our transient society that when your children grow up and grow out of the house, they go somewhere. You know, I have a sister in Phoenix, and I have an uncle in Canada, and I have an uncle in Australia, and I have an uncle in California, and that's not uncommon in our society. We're spread all over the earth. But that's very uncommon for an Old Testament Jew, because there's a couple of things that's happening here. First of all, he leaves right away, which is extremely disrespectful, which is telling his father, I don't care about you. I just wanted the money to get out. Secondly, he's, as a Jew, is leaving Israel. And that's the place of the temple. And if you could help it as a Jew, you always stayed close to the place of worship, the temple. You never tried to move far away from it. If anything, you tried to get closer to the temple. And he's leaving his country. And as a Jew, he's going to a place where there are Gentiles. Now, we are all Gentiles in the room. Some of us have a Jewish heritage. But really, we're all Gentiles in a sense. And so this is not uncommon for us. We don't think about these distinctions, but this was a big deal because this man was not only turning his back on his family and his country, he is turning his back on God. He is going atheist right here by going to a faraway country. And what does he go there to do? He goes there in verse 13, it says, he wasted his substance with riotous living. To put it very bluntly, he went there to spend his money to party and to party with ungodly people, to drink and to have immoral relations. That's what he was going to do. Later on in this passage, the older brother accuses the younger brother of going and being immoral, and he uses the Greek word porneia. Sound like an English word, you know? He says, that's what you went to do, to go have fun with prostitutes. So this young man, not only going away, is walking away from God, his family, his country, but in the same time, he's going away to do something really horrible, something that brings shame on the father's name. And I'll tell you, it'd be at this moment very hard to be this kid's father in that society. He has brought you nothing but shame. He's put you in a vulnerable financial position. He is bringing embarrassment to your family name. He's turned his back on God. This would be a hard time to show your face as the father of this boy. And then we read this in verse 14. Things all of a sudden change. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. These famines were no joke. People would eat their sandals. People would eat pets and dogs and stray animals and that sort of thing, because these were desperate times. It was an agricultural society, and they didn't have Walmart where there were store banks of food. There was no preservatives. I mean, if the farms went out, people started starving. And if you weren't rich, you might die. And so being in a very desperate position and having spent all his money on everything there, he went and joined himself in verse 15 to a citizen of that country. Very bad for a Jew to be working for a Gentile. And even worse, what does this guy hire him to do? He sent him into the fields to feed swine. You know, one of the things I've come to realize as a student, I'm still a student, I'm in graduate school, and one of my assignments one time in a Hebrew class was to translate Hebrew documents that are outside of Scripture. They're outside of Scripture. And so you're translating these old Hebrew documents from history. And one of the things I stumbled across really interesting in my studies is the Jews would often refer to a certain animal as abominable. And they wouldn't call the animal by its name. I knew it was an animal because of the context. But I went to my Hebrew professor and I said, sir, what is this? They keep talking about the abominable, don't feed the abominable, don't touch the abominable. The abominable is not good for your livestock. What is the abominable? He goes, oh, well, Jews hated pigs so much, they saw them as so unclean, that they would not even name them by their name. They just called them abominable. Can I tell you something? No Jewish little boy grew up saying, I want to be the pig guy one day. I want to be a pig farmer someday. Nobody aspired to do that. So this guy is low. He is getting really close to rock bottom. We're going to see that here in a second. He's doing what no Jew wants to do. He's touching an animal that probably when it's cooked and served in front of him, even if it's done well, he doesn't even have an appetite for it. He's kind of repulsed by it. You ever had that? Because you're not used to a food, it's gross to you. For instance, my family eats cow stomach and sheep intestine at Christmas, my Middle Eastern family. I think if I put that plate before you, you might kind of gag a little bit. Well, he gagged when pork was served because he's not used to it like we are. And he's repulsed by these animals. Now he's working here for them because he's starving. As a matter of fact, his situation is so bad because in verse 16 he says he would have fain to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. These husks, the sauropod is what he's talking about there. This is something that's not digestible by the human stomach. You know, a pig's stomach can digest things humans can't. And these husks is not something a human's... He is so hungry, he's willing to eat something that the pig eats that his stomach can't digest. He is seriously starving. And here's why he's in the situation he is. No man gave unto him. Nobody is helping this guy. And then something dawns on him, verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Isn't this amazing? The first thing he remembers about his father, who, by the way, did not disown him when he spit in his face, did not yell at him as far as the text is concerned, left things on a high note, was very gracious, allowed the son to leave. He didn't kick the son out. The first thing he remembers about his father is, "My father was so generous that even the hired servants," which, by the way, are the lowest people in the totem pole in Jewish society. These are people who stood around the marketplace, day laborers, hoping to be hired because they're living hand to mouth, day to day. He goes, even those day laborers, the people that often are stiffed at the end of the day by the greedy landowner, they were given more than a day's wage by my father. He's such a generous man. The first thing he remembers of my father's generosity. And then he says to himself, verse 18, he makes a plan. "I'm going to arise, I will go to my father, and here's what I'm going to say to him. Here's what I will say unto him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Very important there. He understands he sinned against God as well. "I am no more worthy to be called thy son." He's not entitled to anything. "Make me as one of thy hired servants." He knows he deserves nothing. He knows he's sinned and done wrong. And he says, "I'm not worthy of anything. If you would just give me a position as a hired servant, that's all I'm asking for." And with that humble attitude, here's what we read in verse 20. Three words. "And he arose." Those seem like average words. We don't really, when I was even first reading the story, those words didn't catch my attention, but those words are very important. Because those words are the words of repentance in Hebrew. Those are the words of repentance in Hebrew. Because the Hebrew idea of repentance is getting up and going the other way. And that's what these words mean. Getting up and going the other way. He repents. His heart changes. He changes directions in life. And what does he do? He comes to his father. Now, this is kind of a small town, okay? And one of the things, we're staying in an apartment in Cedro Woolley right now. That's where we're basing out of up here. And Cedro Woolley is a really small town. As a matter of fact, you run into people at Costco in Burlington from your church. I mean, we ran into Pastor at the Costco. That's a small town. Lexi lives in a small town. And here's the thing about living in a small town. You're going to run into people you know, inevitably. So you always got to like make sure you're not a jerk in traffic and you're not littering on the side. You got to do that stuff anyway because it's a testimony to the Lord. But especially in a small town, you're going to get caught if you do stuff like that. Okay? And I'm from Phoenix where we've got millions of people. I'm never going to run into anybody I know at the Costco. It's very rare that I do. But over here, it's like small town. And so often when we think about the story, we think of like Little House on the Prairie. And the lost boy is approaching this ranch house, and the father's rocking on his rocking chair on the porch, and he sees him coming a long distance through the corn. That's not how it happened. Nobody had a house that, unless you were a king and it was a palace, you didn't have a house out in the middle of nowhere. Everybody lived in towns, and they went out from the town to work the land around it and the livestock around it. So here's this kid, and remember his reputation in this small little town. Everybody knows who he is. He has spit in his father's face. There's been reports brought back that what he's doing is he's partying with prostitutes. He has wasted all his money. He's starving. He's been homeless for some time. He smells. He reeks. He's been working with pigs. And he just is worse for the wear. And he's walking towards a small town. Let me tell you what the people of the small town are probably doing. They are looking for the big rocks, because they're ready to stone this guy. Because that's what you did, according to the book of Leviticus, to a man who in such a way disobeyed his father. You picked up the biggest rocks and you threw them at the kid until the kid was dead. And that should make every child in here really happy that we're not under the old covenant anymore, right? Because there was severe punishment for what this child had done, what this young man had done. And so in his rebellious streak, he goes out and he comes and he's taking the walk of shame. And this is a big deal, because everybody in the town knows who he is. They know what he's done. And he's coming into the town, and his father, here's what happens. His father sees him. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him. And let me tell you, if you were this kid's father, you would have stood your ground or even gone inside and shut the door in a sign of you're not welcome here for what you've done. You have not helped this family. You have hurt this family in a great way. This is not somebody you and I would be excited to see. And he's standing there, and he sees his father and all the people of the town, and they see him. And by the way, the Pharisees listening to this story, that the Pharisees that Jesus Christ is telling the story to, that it's aimed at, are like, okay, here we go. Somebody pick up a rock and start throwing. The father sees him, and here's what he does. Here's his reaction. He has compassion in his heart, and he ran. Did you guys hear that? He ran. That is so weird. And here's why it's weird. This is very uncommon. First of all, men of dignity never ran, okay? Unless you were at war, you never ran. Number two, the men back in this day wore robes. And ladies, you know this, when you're wearing a long jean skirt, you cannot run in that thing, okay? It confines your legs. You cannot run with the robes that these men wear, because they didn't wear them loose, because there wasn't a lot of cloth, was expensive. They wore them tighter. And so you could not run with this thing. So to run, here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to pick up your legs or your robe and show your legs. Now, some of you are like, what's the problem with that? Men today wear shorts all the time. I know, and I don't care for it. But back then, they and I'm kidding that I don't care for it. Back then, they never did that. I mean, this priests in the Old Testament, when they're sacrificing all the lambs and the blood is running up to their ankles because they're just covered, they would not pick up their robes, because it was unacceptable back then that a man of dignity show his legs. That's not what you did. Remember David when he's dancing in the streets when the Ark of the Covenant is returned, and his wife is saying, you made a disgrace of yourself standing out there dancing like that in your night robe and everybody can see your legs. You never showed your legs. And here's what the father does. All the gazes focused on the son, the shameful son, all the angry stares and the mob and the rocks that are getting ready to be picked up, all of a sudden turn to the father and they're flabbergasted that he's running and showing his legs. This was the culture of the day. And he runs, and what does he do? He falls on his neck and he starts kissing him profusely. That's not the reaction anybody expected. And the Pharisees are getting a little angry right now that this father would do such a thing. And it says this, and the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Not at all what you would expect. He gives them the key to the house. He gives them a checkbook by giving him a ring. It's not what you wore for show or for marriage. A ring is what you signed with. And he says, I am restoring you to full sonship, and we're going to have a party. We're going to slaughter a cow, which means the whole town is invited. The whole town is invited. There's one more character that we haven't met yet. And that's the older brother. And he said to him, thy brother has come. And verse 25, now his elder brother was in the field, and as he came, he drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. He said, what planning schedule meeting did I miss, that there's a giant party on the level of a wedding? This is not something you planned even the night before for, let alone the day of. He said, I've missed this party. And one of the servants says unto him, and he asked what these things meant, and he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. That's the Hebrew people would have, those words are called shalom, peace. He said, your brother's back, and he's shalom with your father. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering to his father, said, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that's a kid goat, that I might make merry with my friends. How selfish is this guy? But as soon as this thy son, you hear that? Not my brother, this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him, the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me. See how the father responds so graciously, even to the older boy. And all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, what are we supposed to get from this story? And we're about to end here in 4 minutes. So we're going to move through this a little quickly, okay? And we're here on the screen. This is my theory, and it expires in 24 hours, okay? So whatever your pastor says is right. But this is what I think from the text. The younger son represents the world's lost, that crowd in that's following Jesus that is made of publicans and taxpayers and sinners and prostitutes. I think that's who the younger son. The elder son represents religion's lost. I think the elder son he's representative of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, describes the kind of attitude they have. And the father, I think, is representing the Heavenly Father. And this is some things we can learn about the world's lost. Here's some things. When you're working with the world's lost, then that's the people out there that are unchurched. The guy who walks in with, you know, 5-inch gauges in his ears, and he's covered in tattoos, and he's never heard of the words Old Testament, and he couldn't tell you where to find the book of Peter. That's that person, okay? And so the world's lost can be arrogantly outspoken, right? Like the younger son going first. They can do embarrassing things. I remember there was a guy in our church that one of our pastors had won to Christ, and he had a bad habit of swearing, and he had not shaken it off in the first couple of weeks of being saved. He would accidentally say things. And so that can be embarrassing sometimes, but when you're working with the world's lost, that's what you can encounter. The world's lost can put those who care most about them in vulnerable positions. We have an addictions ministry at our church, and our church has been robbed a number of times by people in our addictions ministry. And that's the nature of working with the world's lost at times. The world's lost tend to sacrifice the future on the altar of immediate gratification. They sin. And you may be like, duh, of course the world's lost sin. But sometimes we don't leave any room for the world's lost to behave like the world's lost. We're so offended by it that we don't just think to ourselves, well, yeah, they're lost. Of course they're going to behave like that. The world's lost are spiritually famished and bankrupted by their sinful way of life, as this young man was. They tend to be in extreme need. People that you're going to most spend time with in your ministry sometimes as a pastor is the homeless guy on the street, and he needs so much. He needs so much. They're empty, and they're not usually ready for repentance until they're so desperate that they're capable of begging. And they must entrust themselves to the mercy of the Father. Now let's talk about religion's loss. These are the people who've been in church. These are the people who know all the terms. They know the Christianese. They know where all the books of the Bible are. They've been in Sunday school. They're from the Mormon church, or they're familiar with some other religion. These are the religions lost. They're angered by God's love and true repentance. It's funny. Sometimes you'll find Christians that are not excited about people getting saved. They refuse to meet the world's lost where they are. Remember the older brother said, I'm not going to go in there. He had an argument on the porch with the father. They're legalistic. They're selfish, and they exclude the world's lost from their plans. He goes, where was my kid goat that I could have a party with my little friends? And by the way, a kid goat is something you only killed and butchered if you wanted to have a party with three or four or five. He says, where's my kid goat so I could have a party and not invite the father and the son? The religion's lost are wicked and as damned as the world's lost. They don't rejoice in their hearts when one is found, and they only stay close to the father because of their love for, they do not stay close to the father because of their love for the father. They're simply trying to preserve their legalistic economy of self-righteousness. They only stick with the father for the same reason the lost, the world's lost state is, for the money, for what they can get out of it. Religion's lost are capable of crucifying Jesus, and they did. And religion's lost must entrust themselves to the mercy of the Father. The Father loves the lost more than the acceptance and respect of bystanders. That's what we learn from this passage. He doesn't burn the bridge by embittering his children. He gives more than enough. He's ununderstandably compassionate. And the forgiveness here comes so quickly that the lost can't even say amen before the Father has forgiven them. The Father takes the shame of the lost. The Father values and loves the world's lost. He values and loves religion's lost. And his grace is greater than the sin debt of all the lost. The Father sent his Son to die for the lost. And the question we have to ask people and even ask ourselves is, will you return to the Father? I wish there was more time to unpack what all of this means in everyday ministry, but I hope that it's an encouragement to you. Even if you are saved, it's amazing to realize the kind of love that God has loved us with. Let's pray, and let's ask God to help us reach the lost in our community.